tonight, if you open to Micah chapter 6 there, and I've done a lot of studies on this passage of Scripture. It's always it's a favourite one of mine. It speaks loud and clear to us, and we see there that the requirements that God has of a Christian, and life is full of requirements. We're required to pay taxes, amen. We like that one. We're to pay taxes. We're provided to uphold the laws of our country, and we're required to behave in a socially accepted manner. And the list is endless. We're required to pay our bills, amen. We've all got bills, and we're required to show respect, and on it goes. And you know, we know that it does matter how we live, and it does matter how we act. And it does matter what we believe, you know. And there's steps to living a victorious Christian life. And you think about I think next week we're halfway through the year already. We're coming up to 6 months during the year, isn't it? I think I counted it's only 31 weeks to Christmas. Amen. All looking forward to that. There we go. Something like that. So yeah, we're getting very close. And you know. It's a good thing to check up and see, well, what does God require of us? What does he think? Well, by us, I'm talking about the born-again Christian, because there's no other type of Christian. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, amen, John 3:3. And except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, to require something, that's a demand, or it's an ask, or a claim, as by right or authority. That's just, from the dictionary, it's to insist on having or to require is to order or command to do something. But to require is also to follow. It also means to seek diligently and especially in worship. In other words, to take all care to worship properly. Now, when you put all that together, what does God require of a Christian? And we saw the text there that we read, and we see in the last verse there, verse 8, in Micah chapter 6, he says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." You know, God was laying charges against his people. He's calling on all creation to be witnesses to what he has to say. You know, the mountains, the hills, the very foundation of the earth, and the Lord has a complaint. And he brings us charges against his people. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 3 says, "My people, what have I done to thee? Wherein have I wearied thee or testify against me?" He says, tell me, what have I done to make you weary? What have I done? Tell me. He says, "I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I've redeemed you out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." See, God's asking his people, he says, well, what have I done to cause you to walk unworthy of me, to walk in rebellion against me? Now, the people had replaced true temple worship of God with a Canaanite idolatry. They'd swapped God's way for the world's way. They put God into second place, and they were following the world's way of life, a way that ultimately led to destruction. And the one thing God desires is that we follow him, that we fulfill the plan, the purpose, and the will of him for our lives. Now, to do that, we have to be obedient and follow his commandments. We've got to get on God's agenda and not try to have God on our agenda. You know, and that's easy to do. You know, we think, okay, God, this is how I want it to work out. And we go to God and we live that way and we pray that way, but that's not how it works out. You know, the one thing God desires, we follow him and allow him to work in and through us. You know, we can't compare the love and compassion God has for all people, all sinners. You know, God has not got one rival when it comes to forgiving sin. Only he and he alone can do that. And because of his glory, because of his righteousness and his holiness, he stands against all forms of moral rebellion. Now, all of God's work has always been for the benefit of man, to bring them into a right relationship with him. And he asks the people, he says, now, how have I wearied you? In other words, how have you lost your pleasure? What have I done? to cause you to lose your pleasure in me. You've become tired of me. What has happened? What stopped them from their prayers? What stopped them from inquiring from God? Why have they stopped worshiping him? What has he done to cause them to be tired of honoring him? Isaiah 43:21 tells us, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense." Now, Isaiah and Micah, they're contemporaries in the 8th century BC, and the Lord's asking, why are the people so ungrateful? Why is there no more prayer? Why there's no offering? Why have I been put down the ladder in the priorities of your life? And he asked them, and he says, testify against me in our text in Micah 6:3. Tell me why. Give me the reasons that you've walked away from me. Tell me why you're so rebellious and you won't pray. You won't give. You won't obey. What have I done for you to behave in such a way? And he gives them, he tells them what he did. He says, I've brought you up where? Out of the land of Egypt. I've redeemed thee out of the house of servants. He set them free. He gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, he says, remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So here's God, he set them free from their captivity, set them free from the bondage that they were under by the Egyptian. He gives them leaders to show them the way. He had given them the heavenly guidance. Now Moses was a God-given leader. He was their guide. Moses was their lawgiver. You know, God had given them sacred fellowship. Aaron, he was the high priest. He was the intercessor. He led them in thought to the holiest of all, God himself. God had given them adoration. Miriam, she inspired them with timbrel and with dance to the praise and worship of God because of his mercy. God says, why are you rebelling against me, my people? He says, remember the curse put on you from Balaam. Why do you turn away from me? You've continually experienced my divine help and my encouragement. Why turn away? Now, why did God do this? And he tells us that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Oh, my people, he cries out, what have I done to thee? Man, we can see the sorrow and the compassion he has for man over the evil inflicted by man upon himself through sin. Surely this show of love should bring a person back to God in humility and submission to his authority and will. You know, God loves us so much. He always trying to draw us back into that relationship with him. So, you know, surely remembering what God has done would cause a person to walk worthy of their God, to seek out his will for their lives. You know, it does us good not to dwell on the past, but to remember what we've been saved from, what he set us free from. You know, God deserves the first place in our life, not second place. He gave man salvation. It was his plan at his cost. He gave everything he had. It was his only begotten son. The only thing, that's what he had. He gave everything. So why is he relegated to second place? That's amazing. It's not God who wearies man. It's the other way around. You know, his commandments are not hard. They're not. They don't cause us any harm. Would God give us a commandment we can't obey? Of course not. That'd be just like a father going to his children and telling them to get on the roof of the house and not giving them any way to do it. No one would do that. Well, no loving father would do that. His commandments are not grievous. You know, and we're the ones who disobey. We're the ones who fail at times to present ourselves holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. See, when we submit ourselves to him, we find true happiness and fulfillment. You know, and the world has twisted the words obedience and submission into like you're a slave and everything's going to work out terrible for you. But submission to God, obedience to God, brings true joy and fulfillment into our lives. And once the people recognize what God's telling them, they still come to him, look, on their terms, not his. Look at verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're still coming on his on their terms and not his. You know, it's an awesome thing to come before the Lord, amen. When we bow in prayer, when we come in that time of meditating on his word, it's an awesome thing to come to the Lord. It's an honor to come and bow down to him. But we must always come on his terms, not our own. The offerings in the right setting were to be a type of the one true offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they come on their terms. What do they say there? Thousands of rams. 10,000 rivers of oil. Will I offer up my children for my sin? You know, God is never pleased with an offering that comes from sin. See, we see Israel, they've sunk to the bottom of the pit. They'd ceased to honor their God. And instead of turning to him and offering themselves in submission, they turn and offered all the material things. Now, God's not pleased with an outward show of holiness or piety. He requires an inward offering. See, God requires the heart and the soul to be given to him. How is that done? Well, verse 8 tells us how it's done. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Notice the two words there, O man. No longer is he just talking to Israel. He's included us all. O man, every woman is included. So what does he require? Well, he wants us to be just. You know, it's God himself has shown us what to do. He shows us what he requires. We're to be just. In other words, we're to be upright. We're to be honest. We're to treat people, even our enemies, even those who plan our demise. We're to be just with them. In other words, God says, don't sink to their level, but be above question. See, to do justly is not only to do what is just. We do it because it is just. And God requires that we live good moral lives, not just an outward show. We do good because it's commanded. We behave in a way that shows the reason it's commanded is, of course, it is good. We mustn't do any wrong to anyone in their bodies, their name, or their possessions. We're to do the right thing to all people. We're to be honest, forgiving, loving, caring. We're not to be gossipers or backbiters. We're not to be quick to run to mischief. Not only to those we like, we're required of God to be just to all according to our relationship and our obligation to them. Does that mean we tolerate sin? No. We're commanded in Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, verse 11 there is not a suggestion. It's a positive and it's a direct command from God. We're not to have fellowship with the enemies of Christ. We're not to fellowship with the lust of the flesh and the ungodliness of the world. You know, when we have friendship with the world and take the world on board as a good buddy, then that's spiritual adultery against God. We're to stay away from those who deny the faith. But not just stay away, we are to reprove them. In other words, we speak out against the appearance of all evil. And we are just. You know why we're just? Because we want to be right with God. God's shown us his righteousness. He has shown us how he wants us to live and to act. And it's a way that comes from the heart that belongs to him. A heart that desires to please him, not in the flesh, but by faith and trust in his ways being the best and the right ways. Listen, we can't buy God off with an offering, an outward offering of our lives. He requires all of us. our soul, our very being. We have to be just. We also have to love mercy. In verse 8 there, he wants us to love mercy. You know, our God's a great and merciful God. And we've got to have a real joy in mercy. We must love it. Love it the way God loves it. Show it the way God shows it. We should be thankful. We should be grateful at every opportunity to show mercy. And I think for myself, I think we're more like our Lord in when we show mercy than at any other time. The mercy that has been shown to us is the forgiveness of our sin. The mercy shown to us was in the suffering and the shame of our Saviour. So why do people find it so hard to lay their all before him? Don't they understand what he has done? Haven't they grabbed hold of the mercy they've been shown? See, until a person comes to him in complete surrender, they'll never understand exactly what God has accomplished for them. And when we can get a hold and we can stand at the bottom of that cross and look at what our Saviour's done, when we comprehend the truth of what God has done for us, then we'll understand what real mercy is and what God has offered us. There was a mother, and she sought a pardon for her son from the first Napoleon in France. And the emperor said to her, he said, well, this is his second offence, and under our rules, that deserves death. And she said to him, I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy. But Napoleon said, he does not deserve mercy. Sire, cried out the mother, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. And Napoleon said, well then, I will have mercy, and gave her back her son. That's mercy. See, the cross was all about God's mercy. It was the greatest display that was ever shown of mercy. It was free, and it's free to all who desire it. You know, Jesus tells us the reward of mercy in Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Have we taken up our cross? The cross of mercy. Is mercy a work that we love to do? Is it more important than building our own empire, gaining the whole world, laying up treasures for ourselves here instead of heaven? You see, merciful people are giving people. They don't store things up for themselves. Merciful people aren't out for themselves. And man, the treasures in heaven that awaits the merciful soul are unspeakable. And what a treasure to lay up for ourselves, the treasure of mercy. Amazing, isn't it? You can't separate mercy from love. They go together. And they're what God requires in the life of a believer. The third one, he asks that we walk humbly with him. To walk humbly with thy God. You know, to walk humbly with our God is that saying to us, we must humble ourselves to walk with him. And the just, being just and being merciful, are the two areas that help us to be humble. Nothing more humbling than forgiving someone who really has wronged you. Showing mercy to someone who has truly hurt you is very humbling. You know, we have to take the Lord for our God in a covenant. Now, a covenant's an agreement between two parties. Biblically, it's between God and man. God made a covenant with Noah. He said after the flood, he'd never flood the whole world again. And we have a rainbow there to remind us of that agreement. We have God's covenant of grace, God's promise to save man on the condition of them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him as their Lord and Savior. Now, a covenant would sometimes be signified by a blood sacrifice or a gift. The Old Testament was a covenant. The New Testament is a new covenant. And we've got to take the Lord for our God in a covenant. In other words, we be attentive to him. We stick with him. He is our God. The one and only God. And our whole life's business should be to please him in all that we do. To walk humbly with their God, a believer, in the course of their life, I got to conform ourselves to the will of God. And what's the will of God? That we be conformed to the image of his Son. He doesn't want us to make excuses about it. He says, just surrender. Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, God's will from the beginning was for man to be made into the likeness of Christ. Christ, who was the express image of God, and the writer of Hebrews tells us, who purged our sin and humbled himself to the death of the cross. Paul described his desire to be like Christ in Philippians 3:10. He said that though I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now we're given the description in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every other name. Luke 14:11 reminds us, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, I read a little article that said, all men are tempted to take a census. That is, to number their own virtues, graces, accomplishments, and resources, and thus draw the heart away from God. But what ground can there be for our counting or for our pride? Are we proud of our talents? But what have we that we have not received from God? Are we proud of our wisdom or knowledge? A brick falls on our head, a car strikes us on the street. Where is the vaunted knowledge of the mind then? Are we proud of our beauty? A wasting sickness smites us, and then where is the beauty? Are we proud of our riches? A war or disaster breaks out in the country, then what are our riches? You know, to walk humbly with our God, we've got to keep our communion up with him. It takes daily prayer. It takes meaningful prayer. It takes petitions. We have to have a desire to study and show ourselves to be approved unto God. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. These show integrity. It shows our sincerity. It shows our honesty with God. And to do it humbly means we bring every thought in us to be brought down to the obedience to God. And that's if we want to walk comfortably with him. That's what God requires. William Carey, the missionary, just before he died of illness, he was visited by Alexander Duff, who was a Scottish missionary. And Duff spent some time talking with Carey about missionary life until the dying man whispered, he said, pray. And Duff knelt down and prayed and said goodbye. And as he left the room, he thought he heard a voice behind him pronouncing his name, and he turned around and he found out that Carey was calling him back. And again he spoke, Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about me, William Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about me, but speak about my Saviour. And Duff went away rebuked and awed with a lesson that he never forgot in his heart. You know, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God is more than all the burnt offering and sacrifices put together. God calls us all and all believers to required to be obedient to these three calls. God's provided the way. It's through his Son who suffered in all humility the embarrassment and the death of the cross and received the victory. And that's what God requires of us, that we surrender our lives to his will, because there's no other way we can do what he requires. Now, are we going to surrender and obey? Are we going to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? Is it a desire of our hearts to honor him in that way? If it is, God will bless you abundantly. He will lift you above the mire. He will take you to places you've never seen before, even in the midst of trial. Because that's God's will for our life. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your provision upon the day. Through all that we've heard, all that we've said, all that we've been able to sing praises to you, it's all come because of you, Lord. And we pray, Father, as we go about our week, that your words, such a simple verse, Lord, to do justly, to love mercy, and to be humble before you and to those we come in contact with, will bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we praise thee and thank thee, and we offer no excuses, Lord. We just ask for the strength to do it all to the glory of your name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.